in the teaching of the Scriptures, there are so many things that are maintained simply on the basis of the principles that apply to the given situations rather than dealing with the specific situations themselves. We have before us a very small book, and yet one that covers every aspect of our lives. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said that God's divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue. Again, in Jude verse 3, we're told to earnestly contend for the faith which is once for all delivered. It was delivered not to us. The Scriptures were not written to us, but they were written for us. They were written once for all, and we are included in the all. And so what we have available to us in this small book is God's mind and wisdom revealed. In 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. These Scriptures then point us to the reality that what God teaches us is completely adequate and furnishes us completely every need that we have. But necessarily, that could not mean that every detail or specific law or ordinance or situation is covered by a given law or ordinance. For example, just consider the state laws for the state of Alabama. If all the laws that were ever written in Montgomery from the time of the inception of statehood were put together in this room, the room would be crowded just to put all the books and the laws that have been written to our state. That doesn't cover any other state. It doesn't cover our country. But in many laws, and they're still writing them, one after another, one law after another, dealing with all the specific situations. But we have a small, single book, 2,000 years old. And yet there is not one possible situation dealing with man and his life and whether he chooses good or evil that is not covered by principles and teachings within this book. Not in the specifics, but in the principles that apply to the specific. And therefore, when we understand the principles, we are enriched in our lives by having a firm foundation of being able to make application of those principles to our lives in every part of our lives. Now, in this lesson, we want to set forth one of these Bible principles, show it to be a principle, and then show show how it covers so many areas of our lives. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 11, we'll read 2 Corinthians 8 and verses 11 and 12. Now, returning there, I'll just set the stage for you. This is the second time that Paul has written to the church in Corinth about a contribution for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he tells them, in fact, this is about a year after the first time, and he tells them that Macedonia, the churches there, have already prepared their collection, have gathered it, and they're ready to send it on to the needy Christians in Jerusalem. And he's writing to the Corinthians this time to encourage them, to get them to go ahead and do what they need to do. And so he says, now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what one does not have. Verse 12 in particular, we want to look at and see the principle that is involved. He says, if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Now, obviously, we can see that the principle that is stated here is applied specifically in this case to the contribution, to giving, to care for the needy saints in Jerusalem. But I hope we can also see that this principle can also be applied to many other areas in our lives. The principle is one of how much. We ask ourselves, how much do I need to give? We might ask, well, how many hours do I need to study and read the Bible? We might ask, how many services of worship do I have to attend? We might ask, how much time do I have to spend in talking to somebody else who's not a Christian to try to teach them about Jesus? How much time do I have to spend praying to God? You see, there are all kinds of questions about how much, how many this, how much that. We look at it first in the context as it's found in 2 Corinthians 8 concerning the matter of giving. We might see a situation something like this. The treasurer might come to the elders or to the men in a business meeting and say to them, checking over the books, and we're running a little short. We're about to run out of money. And we're going to need to do something. And so they discuss it back and forth about what different alternatives might be. And they finally decide the best thing to do is to tell the preacher that he needs to preach a good sermon on giving. And so the preacher is told, and he takes on the unenviable task of trying to present a lesson to encourage the people to give more so the contribution can come up and the church can meet their financial obligations. So the preacher begins to look for a text, and he looks, searches around different scriptures that have something to do with contribution, but he finds one not necessarily that has specifically to do with contribution, but he feels it's a good text to begin with in Matthew 5 and verse 20. And the verse says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And so he presents from that basis a strong lesson on giving. Christ says that our righteousness must exceed, and we all know that exceed means to go beyond, to do more, to give more than the scribes and Pharisees did. They gave a tenth under the law of Moses. We have to do more, and so that's his sermon. And next time, next Sunday, the contribution is up. And they get more money, and they meet the needs. But I want to say to you this morning that the relationship that we sustain to Christ in the church as Christians is not a money-making relationship. We're not in the business of raising money. We are in the business of raising men and women. And if we get into the money-raising business, we're going to have problems. Money is not a problem until we make it a problem. But there have been a lot of cases where men have made it a problem, and then in some cases, because they have made it a problem, even churches have split because they made money a problem. Now look at again at Matthew 5 and see more clearly what Jesus is talking about. In what sense is our righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? How is our righteousness to be greater than theirs? He's not talking here about giving more than they gave. Why, our system of government in the church is totally different from their system. When they gave not only to a religious, in a religious sense and to cover situations that involved that, but their giving also was a civil or political situation as well. And in fact, if you look very carefully, we find that they actually gave more than a tenth anyway. So we've got all kinds of problems if we could do is give more. We have to look at their sacrifices too, and if they offered one turtle dove, then we've got to offer two. And if they offered one of this, then we've got to offer more. You know, we just go on and on and on until we just can't meet it. We can't measure up. And what Jesus is talking about here is not a matter of doing more than they did under the law of Moses. Quantity. He's looking at the scribes and the Pharisees who looked simply at the outside of their religion. Their concern was what others would see of them and think of them by what they saw. What Jesus is saying is that our righteousness must be inside, outside. Theirs was only outside. Ours must begin inside and work to the outside. And what people see of us outside is a manifestation of what is truly inside of us, in our hearts. And if you look over in Matthew 23, Jesus directs some very strong rebuke against the scribes and the Pharisees who were hypocritical in so many ways and areas of their lives. In verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe." That's the tenth payment. "You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin," and those are just little garden herbs, just little pot plants. But then he says, "You pay the tithe of those and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Now these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Now, were they wrong to pay a tithe of the mint, anise, and cumin? No, they weren't wrong to do that. "This you ought to have done," he says. By the letter of the law, that's what they should do. What's the problem? The problem is justice, mercy, faith, weightier matters of the law were totally neglected. And these are conditions, to a large extent, of the heart. As in Matthew 15, in verses 8 and 9, the people honored God, praised God with their lips, with their deeds, their actions. Their heart is far from me, he says. "In vain they worship me, teaching as the doctrines the commandments of men." In Matthew 23 again, in verse 25, he says, "For you Pharisees, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Now, I don't know about you, but I imagine I'd be right to say that you like to eat out of a clean dish. I do. You like to drink out of a clean glass or cup. I do. They did too. Nothing wrong in that. But what they were putting into the clean dish and the clean cup was what had been gained by cheating and lying and deceiving. And Jesus says that's wrong. That's hypocritical. A person may be a very neat person in his appearance, but inside morally rotten and corrupt and decaying, and thus he is hypocritical. The principle is inside. Correct and cleanse the inside. And then that will make the outside truly clean. I don't know of one scripture that talks about our giving. Now you may know, but I don't know of one that talks about our giving in the New Testament, giving as Christians, members of the Lord's body, that tells us how much we are to give in quantity. But it says we need to give this many dollars or this many cents. But I do want to look with you at some of the scriptures that talk about our giving and see how or what they say about it. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, we'll look at verse 8. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You read in the King James, it says he who gives with simplicity. In the New American Standard, in the American Standard, in the New King James, the word is with liberality. There's a lot of difference, it seems to me, in English, between simplicity and liberality. Liberality seems to suggest generously. Seems to be saying to me that I need to open up the pockets and really pour out all I can manage. The truth is that neither the word simplicity nor the word liberality actually conveys the true thought and the total thought of that word that's found in the verse. This word is a word that's found in a few other places in the Bible, and literally it means singleness. It means not double-minded. It means not being distracted by other things. To illustrate it, let's suppose here's a Christian man who's planned he will give so many dollars in the collection on Sunday for the Lord's work, and he's decided that's what he's going to give. And so, a day or so later, he begins to think about that and remembers Christmas is coming up, or child's birthday's coming up, or vacation's coming up, and you know, fund's going to be a little bit short for that, and maybe I ought to reconsider, and he draws back a little bit on that amount he decided he was going to give to the Lord. And he thinks, well, you know, the kids are back in school, and that's an expense I hadn't counted on, and books and supplies and clothes and one thing after another. Why, I hadn't really counted on that. I better draw back a little bit on that I planned to give to the Lord. What's the problem? The problem, again, is not in how much he's giving. The problem is that he's being distracted. There are other things that come to his mind and distract him from what his original plan is. He doesn't have a singleness of purpose and plan. He's easily swayed one way or the other. And that's the violation of what Paul is writing in Romans 12. Give with singleness. Now that would, what would grow out of that would be perhaps generosity. But the basic idea is that you've got a single purpose. Now, does that fit on the inside or the outside when we talk about giving? I suggest that it fits on the inside. That God is telling us something that affects our insides, our heart. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, which is the first place where Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. He says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. As he may prosper. And someone says, well, I've prospered this amount and I'll give God a cut of that. Cut God in on a little bit of that. God doesn't need a cut. He doesn't need us to cut him in on some of what we've got. He's not looking for that. He's not in, He's not even encouraging that. The worship is not in digging down into your pocket and finding what you can and putting that in the collection plate, and then the worship is not handling money. Just like the worship is not eating bread and drinking grape juice. The worship is not singing some songs. It's what goes on in your heart that makes any of those things worship. None of those activities by themselves is worship. So when he says, as he may prosper, who prospered us in the first place? Was it not God? Is that inside or outside? I believe that's inside. That affects the outside, but it begins inside. I've got to consider what God has done. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. I think it's not hard to see in the first place that as he purposes in his heart, it's got to be inside. His heart is inside, and that's got to be involved. And I suggest that being a cheerful giver is also inside. But some have even approached that in the wrong way. They'll say, well, you know, I give $10 a week because if I give 11, I get mad. I start feeling kind of bad if I give any more than that. How do we work? Do we start out at a certain figure and figure, well, I can manage that. Work on up till we get to the point where we figure we can't manage anymore? That's not what God is saying. God is calling us from the other angle. He's saying rather than giving money, making you happy, he's saying, because you are cheerful. Because as you consider all that God has done for you. Because as you look at God and your unworthiness of what he has given you. Because of the cheer and joy that is brought to your life. You give for the purpose and design that he has before him and before us. I think we can see that in the example in Acts chapter 4 at the end of the chapter and the first part of chapter 5. Joseph was called Barnabas by the apostles. Barnabas, a name that meant son of consolation or encouragement. He was called that because he sold some land and gave the money to the apostles so that they could give to the poor. Why did he do that? He did that because he wanted to help people. He gave cheerfully. Because he was richly blessed and others were not, and he cared about them. He cared about God. But there's a second example of some people who sold some land in the first part of chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They had some land too, but they planned to deceive people. They gave the money to the apostles, but they kept part of it for themselves, and they only gave part of it to the apostles, and Peter says, Ananias says, is this what you receive for the price of the land? And he said, that's all we got. And as you know, he was rebuked because he lied to God, to the Holy Spirit. Ananias fell down dead, and 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira comes in, and they ask her the same question, is this what you got for the land? And she said, that's what we got. And Peter says, the young men who buried your husband are standing by to bury you as well, and she fell down dead. The difference was in their heart. It wasn't so much in their action. There wasn't anything wrong with the action of Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't have to give anything. They didn't have to give all of what they got for the land in the first place. It was rather that they tried to deceive, and that deceit grew out of greed. And what they gave was not given cheerfully. That they were punished. Let's take the situation. Let's suppose that we do see our need to be one of financial. We're running a little close. And so we decide, well, let's just suppose we would decide this. Don't think we ever would. Hope we won't. But let's just suppose that we decided that all the men would supply the needs, the goods that be needed by the women to bake some cakes, pies, and cookies. And I dare say that we'd be able to have some cookies and cakes and pies that would be better than anybody could buy in a restaurant or store or any place around. We'd be able to sell those. And the church would get a good supply of money from that. And the neighbors around who buy them, they'd be cared for too because they'd get good baked goods. So the church gets what it wants and the neighbors get what they want. And God doesn't get a thing. He doesn't get a thing. I think you know why. It's because we've planned something and worked something out of our own device that's totally different from what God has told us about supplying to the needs of the church. And what we're saying again, as we said before, is we're not in the money-raising business. We're in the business of raising men and women. That's the concern. And when people give because what they know about themselves and God, we're not going to have to worry about having enough money to meet our needs. When people give out of that commitment, when people give from their hearts, we're not going to worry about the amount. And I'm not going to talk to you about the amount. I'm not going to say to you, now that looks to me like our figure ought to be coming up. Now I could. If I was really careful about it, I could probably find out your incomes. Figure out what would be 10% of the incomes of all the people here and figure out if that meets 10, if that comes out to be that a figure that we've got on the board. And then I could come down hard on you and say, now look, you're not giving what you ought to give. If I did that, I'd be wrong. And even if you responded to that, it wouldn't do any good. What we have to address, the matter of giving, and the matter of doing, whatever God commands us, is the hearts of men. That's what we have to address. The principle, if first there is a willing mind, if your heart is right, then it is accepted according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. When you and I take communion, we aren't doing something for God. But rather, God is using that to do something for us. When you and I sing songs, even though they may be praise to God, he doesn't depend on that. God uses that to do something us, to make us better. If our concept is to come and pinch a little bread and drink a little grape juice and then hurry along and be on our way, we've punched a ticket, we've punched the clock, and that's all it is, we haven't got the slightest idea what worship is all about. We better look very closely and very carefully again at our hearts. And it doesn't make any difference how many times we have eaten the bread and drunk the fruit of the vine. It doesn't matter how many prayers we've prayed, how many songs we've sung, how many chapters we've read, or anything else. If our hearts are not right before God. Let's talk about just one other application, which we've sort of hinted at, the matter of attendance to worship. Instead of looking at that board, we might look at this board. And we might, well, I could look over there and say, well now, 303 for Sunday morning worship, 258 for classes, 264 for Sunday evening, that's a big gap. And again, I could come down hard. Pound on the pulpit and talk to you about those numbers are too far apart. We need to bring them close together. We need to come up toward 300 every service. And for that matter, we might even get on up from that point and just Just drive, drive, drive to get the numbers high. Who is faithful? Sometimes we will say, well, he's really faithful. She's really faithful. Doesn't miss a service. Always there. Well, does that mean they're faithful? It may. It might mean that. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. God doesn't require you or me to do anything we cannot do. But he does require of us the condition of our heart to be right before him. Look at these two statements. I hope they're where you can read them. Two people. Let's suppose our meeting comes up in November, first week of November. We meet through the week, and there are two people. Just any two. One person doesn't come a single time. The other person doesn't come a single time. Not on Sunday, not on Monday, not on any day through the week. Doesn't make a single one of those times that we meet for the meeting. Two people, exactly alike. One faithful, the other not. Both of them unfaithful. What's the condition? What's the situation? I can see that they could be two totally different situations. And it could easily be that one is faithful and the other one is not. You see, one would, if he could, but he couldn't. In other words, he would be here if it was at all possible for him to be here, but he's laid up in bed sick all week. He would if he could, but he couldn't. Is he unfaithful because he didn't attend a single service? No. What about the other one? Well, he could if he would, but he wouldn't. He's not sick. There's nothing really standing in his way. He could be here. He didn't want to be here. He wouldn't be here. Is he faithful? Not if his heart doesn't let him. Come worship God. We're wasting our time if we talk about how many people are at worship services. How many dollars we give. How many hours we study. How many hours we pray. How many people we talk to about Christ. We're wasting our time when we start talking about numbers and forget to talk about the heart of people. And the truth is that many Christians have just about given up on going to heaven because others have talked to them about numbers over and over again. You've got to do this and you've got to go there and you've got to be doing this, that, and the other thing until they've laid down some restrictions that some just feel they just cannot meet. This program and that class and this thing and that thing and I just can't do that. I'm not good enough to go to heaven. I tell you, there's not a one of us who's good enough to go to heaven. Not a one of us. And if there's something I can't do, God's not going to judge me. Or condemn me because I didn't do it when I couldn't do it. But if there's something that I need to do and I wouldn't do it, I could but I wouldn't, God will judge that. How much we do when our hearts are what they ought to be is then determined by our abilities, which are different, and our opportunities, which are different. And therefore, I cannot stand before you as your judge, nor you before me as mine. But we must encourage one another to make our hearts right before God. And out of that heart, we won't have to worry about the contribution. about the attendance, about your personal life in prayer and study, talking to others about Christ, that will grow out of the sincere and dedicated heart to the Lord. I believe that. I believe that's what God is saying to us. If there's first the willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. If you're not a Christian, it's not because you don't have the opportunity. This is an opportunity. You may not have had one before, but you've got one now. It could be that you do not understand all that you need to understand and that you need to deal with. If you're committed or convicted rather in any sense, but you still don't understand, may you be at least encouraged to investigate and study more. But if you understand what you need to do and you've got the opportunity to do it and it's not beyond your control, what keeps you from obeying Christ? What keeps you from becoming a Christian now? Believe Him. Repent of your sins. Confess the faith you have in Jesus as God's Son before this audience and before any man or woman or person the rest of your life. Be buried with Him by baptism and raised to walk a new life.